If you would please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 1. Doing this study is always an easy one to find the reference. Just go to the beginning, right there in that first chapter. As we often hear in testimonies, as we did this morning too, God works in these wonderful ways and providence and lines up our lives and events. And last night, a few of us gathered to pray regarding evangelism, and then a couple of us, it was fairly late at night, but we hardly ever leave down there without at least wanting to go and see if we could get one opportunity. Thank you. And we had been walking through the drizzle and hadn't had many opportunities, and then just about time we're ready to go back, a guy walks by and stopped and asked him if we could offer him the tract and talk to him for a while. And that went on for about 30 minutes, 30-plus minutes out there in the drizzle. And he said, are you guys young earth creationists? And I am. I want to be identified by Christ, but that is part of that. And we ended up talking with this guy for quite a long time, and I'm thinking, here we are. We're right in the middle of this, and here is a man absolutely trying to convince himself and trying to dissuade us from any acknowledgement that there is a creator. And the more we spend time in this book and look at what God has done, there I'm just so much more deeply convinced that this is exactly how it is. And we have a wonderful God, and we owe Him everything. So I pray this morning, as we look at this chapter, we're just looking at these final verses, and I pray that God will communicate to us what He desires for us to know. They are deep. There is so much more there than I comprehend in what He has done on this final part of the sixth day. So as we get ready to do that, would you bow with me in prayer and ask God's blessing upon us? Father, I thank You for Your word, and I just would be hopelessly adrift, if even alive, if it were not for You and Your Holy Spirit and this rock-solid word that You have written for Your people. Lord, I know that it contains truths that are only spiritually discerned, and we need You. We need You every time we open its pages. And this morning we come together to worship You and praise You and try to seek You in Your word. And Father, I pray that You would open it up, that You would unfold these pages and You'd bring out to us Your clear communication. Father, in spite of me, through me, please use me. But we know that it all depends upon Your Spirit's movement. So give us, each one of us, a hungry heart to know You. And give us more of You. Reveal Yourself to us, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday we studied God's word concerning the day on which He began to fill these things that He's created. The first 3 days He set up the environments of the seas and the dry land and different things. And then He began to fill these areas with all of this teeming life. In the seas, He filled it with, it's really swarms that swarm. If you would have looked at the water, it would have seemed to have been moving because it was so full of sea life. And then He brought the birds of flight into the sky. And they began to move back and forth across the skies. Can you grasp that and think about it? I mean, we're so used to it. Ever since we could talk as infants, the stars have been in the sky, the birds have flown, the waters have had fish in them. But suddenly, if that had never happened, wouldn't that have been awesome? Wouldn't that have been beautiful to see these things unfold in the beauty of what God has done? And He began to fill what He had created. And then on day 6, He began to populate the earth with living creatures on dry land. And let's look at chapter 1, verse 20. And I'm going to start there, and we'll move our way towards the passages this morning. Genesis 1, verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. 24-hour solar day, all those things came into existence, and the earth was teeming with life. Then God said in verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And ordinarily, we would think that would be the end of the day, but it isn't. And we stop there, knowing that the greatest point of creation in this first six days is about to be put upon us. We're about to see upon the, it's as if everything has been created for this moment that's about to come. The stage has been set. In some ways, the props are all in place. Everything is beautiful. It's one of the words that's often used about creation is it's reciprocal. It exists in reciprocity. It one depends upon the other, and the other works together, and it's just amazing how the earth is created. But that being said, we are now at the pinnacle of this 6 days of creation. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We have the creation of physical man. This is very powerful and purposefully worded scripture here. God creates man in a way unique and distinct from all else that He has made to this point. Man is made also as the final step of creation. He is the pinnacle. Man is the crowning and completing step in all that Elohim, the mighty God, has done in the 6 days of creation. Now keep in mind, history books would have been quite small, wouldn't they? We've had 6 days of history. That's all the time that has ever existed. Can you imagine that? We wouldn't have to go back through centuries and centuries of different dynasties and all that. It's right there and it's right here. 6 days have passed. History has been completed and it has been a history of creation. The final work of God, though, is very unique. And look what it says in verse 26. "Then God said," and in this very first sentence, this sentence alone, you have a whole host of interpretations. And we're going to try to weed through some of those. But let's look at the significant words that require our consideration as we look at that first sentence. The very first sentence alone, it says words such as "us" and "our." Who is he talking about? Is this plural for greatness? Is this the introduction of possibly the Trinity? Is this God speaking to the heavenly hosts that are gathered? Or is God speaking to Himself in sort of a contemplation? letting us in on what he's thinking about as he talks sort of like to himself, which is not, there's nothing neurotic about that. But all of these have been proposed as what is meant by God saying, and let us make God in our image. We've got this plural here. Then the next word that you might look at is the word man. In Hebrew, it's Adam, which is, as you can tell, that's where we get the word Adam. What is meant here? Is this mankind? Is this male? Is this is this a whole bunch of people? Or what are we talking about here? Did God just create this? And then what does God mean when he says, let's make man in his image, according to his likeness? What's he talking about? Does this mean that in some way there is a physical similarity between man and God? Is there a sense of perhaps we have a power or abilities that resemble God's? Is this more of a moral sense that we resemble God, knowing what is moral and right? Or does being made in his image indicate that the man has a capacity for relationship? He's talking about us. He's talking about our. He is a God of relationship. Is that what we're talking about here? Or is it more of a God-like role or responsibility that has been put upon man, commanded upon man? Those are all questions in just this first little sentence that come up and that are sometimes debated. This is a fantastic statement, though. The Creator, us, our image. Us is used by God also when he speaks in Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Genesis 11, verse 6, he says, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, God says, let us go down and confuse their language. In studying verse 1 a few weeks ago, I mentioned that Elohim is the plural for El, or the mighty God. It is used here in the plural form, and I believe that the greatest evidence here points to the fact that this is what is called in Hebrew literature or in biblical literature, pluralis majestatis, and it means that we're using plural to increase the greatness and the majesty of the one that we are speaking of. We're not necessarily speaking of more of them, but more of him. So when we say, for instance, we could use the example of waters. When we say it's a drop in the bucket and here's a bucket of water. But if we're talking about the oceans, we may say, look upon the waters. They're great. They're multiple. They're huge. But it is one body of water. And oftentimes in Hebrew literature, this method is used to present the greatness of God. But I don't think it stops there. In addition to this, this very well could be more of an introduction or implication that there is a Trinity. For we know in studying chapter 1, verses 1, there's first part, Christ was present. As we look at Hebrews chapter 1, we look at Colossians 1, we look at John, Christ was there as the agent of creation. So Christ was there. We know that the Holy Spirit was there as it hovered above the earth. So we have the Trinity present. Now, the idea that he is speaking to the heavenly hosts and saying that us, I don't believe that is legitimate, but that is one that was used for centuries as an interpretation. That God was speaking to the angels, the host in heaven, and say, let's make God in our image. But we never see evidence of that in Scripture, that man was made in the likeness of an angel, or that man was made in any way or in the image of any of the other hosts in heaven. So we have this capacity. We're made in the image of God. It also says that God perhaps is speaking to himself in contemplation. And I really think this is very legitimate. And many authors and commentators do, that what God is allowing us to do is understand his intention in what he is doing. He is giving us an understanding of why he is doing it, the purpose, how he is making man. It seems within the context and grammar to understand that the use of plurals, us and our, is both to emphasize majesty and greatness. It is also to imply the reality of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as to give us an inside understanding of the thoughts and intents of God in creating man. Now, the created one, this man, this Adam, it literally means human being. This is not a male human, but it is both male and female as humankind. Now we know, and we will find in chapter 2, that God creates Adam first. He didn't create man and woman at one time, nor, as some would suggest, a race of people at one time. He created Adam individually. But when he speaks of creating Adam or Adam, it is the idea of creating or beginning humankind, mankind. And I'll show that a little bit later as we come down through here. And then it says, let us make man in our image. We're looking at the creating and the creation of man. In our image, according to our likeness, this is so crucial. When we spoke to this young man last night, I thought, how empty would be life if we didn't grasp this idea that God has created man in his image. It has so much depth and so much meaning. It has so much depth and meaning, it is repeated 3 times in about a verse and a half here at the beginning. Let us make God in our image. He will make God in our image. Then he speaks about making him in his likeness. This ramps up the importance of this declaration to what we would call an absolute level. This creating in his own image is perhaps the most significant thing that God could communicate to us at this point in time. We see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he speaks of man being made in the image of God. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, let's look briefly at the word image. It's a Hebrew word, tselem. And it literally means something carved out. So the image is something that was carved out. And throughout Hebrew literature, throughout that time period, tselem also meant an image or statues. And you'll find tselem mentioned in other scriptures in the Old Testament, not speaking about the image of God, but speaking about more of an idol or a statue. These tselem were erected by kings in the ancient history, and what they would do is they would try to get these statues that looked like themselves, and they would place them on the borders of their country so that it stood for their sovereignty over the land which was bordered by these statues. Think about that. These kings would place these statues at the borders as their representatives of their authority and sovereignty over that land. This is what God did. He placed man in his image upon his creation, his property and land, as his representative. Let's go further on this. The Egyptians and the Assyrians described their human king also as the image of God. So one aspect of being made in the image of God is that man represents God. Man represents God. Now God has already established himself by the use of the plural and with the relational speaking that he is a relational God. That is quite different than you will find in many other religions, in particular in Islam. God is not one that you relate to as an Abba Father. But God desires relationship with those whom he has created. God is a relational God. And man is unique among creation as the one that has a clear communication and relationship with God. So a second consideration of being made in the likeness of God is that man is in or is capable of relationship with God. We can know God. He calls us by virtue of His Son's sacrifice, His own dear children. We have relationship with God. Now, being made in the image of God also means, thirdly, that we have God's communicable attributes. Now, a little vocabulary that some of you may know this very well, others may not. There are attributes of God that are totally incommunicable. They are things that we haven't got a chance of ever displaying. Can you think of a few of God's attributes like that? For instance, His eternality. I don't care how hard I try, I cannot accomplish eternality of my own. Omnipotence, and an attribute of God that is incommunicable. I will never have omnipotence. Or omnipresence. That is one of the characteristics of God that I love as much as any in some ways, because I know that while we're here preaching and teaching and talking and praying, that we're in the very full presence of God. We don't get a slice of Him as He's parsing it out around the world to all His people. We have got the full attention of God because He is omnipresent. And when you're at your lowest moment, weeping by your bedside, or when you're hiking along a country road, no matter where you are in the full presence of your God. I cannot do that. And omniscience. God's omniscience, never will He discover something. That is amazing. There is nothing that He will never know, because He's always known it. I mean, you can tangle your tongue up and brain trying to figure that out. But He will never discover anything, because there's nothing to discover, because He knows everything. Those are incommunicable attributes. But there are attributes of God that are communicable, meaning that we can express those, that He has given to us. Attributes, think of these. I'm sure you're probably ahead of me on these. We can display love. God has commanded us, in fact, to love others with His type of love, agapao, agape love. He has given us command to be merciful. Is He merciful? Man, is He merciful? Far more than I'll ever imagine mercy. But we can display mercy. We can display forgiveness. We can display a whole host of the fruits of the Spirit, which are of God. They're attributes of God because of the Spirit of God in us. So a third aspect of being made in the likeness of God is that we can display or possess the communicable attributes that He has. Now, Alan Ross, a good commentator on Genesis, gives this insight to being made in the image of God. He says, humans have spiritual life, ethical and moral sensitivities, conscience, and the capacity to represent God. But do we? And where are we in all this? It sounds good. But a great degree of this being made in the image of God was actually lost in the fall of Adam. For in Romans 8, verse 29, and Colossians 3, verse 10, we see that God is actually in the process of restoring His children into a full image of who He is. Romans 8, 29, it declares, "For whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." We're not there. We're not there like Adam was on that day, sixth day of creation. But we're being conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The work of Christ on the cross, the gospel, accomplished the restoration of man into the sinless and righteous image of God He once had on that sixth day of creation. Sometimes I've thought about this, and I've heard about being restored to God, and I've thought, well, I never was with God before, because I was an enemy of God. I was rebellious. It doesn't make sense to be restored until you look at this and you understand that man was in perfect union with God. And we had the unblemished, perfect image of God upon us. Not upon us, upon Adam before the fall. And when we talk about being restored, being brought back into relationship with God, that is a term that we're talking about the condition of man. And that is only possible, brothers and sisters, because of our great Savior Jesus. And we'll talk about that more as we get towards the end here. Colossians 3, verse 10 reiterates this. It says, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge." You're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. We're being brought back into that position, to that kind of a person through Christ. Now, how did God create them? This is unique. If we look at all the creation, all that God has created, none of the living, the nephesh, life, breath, life creatures are given this distinction. It says, in the unique creation of mankind, we also have a uniquely declared distinction, and that is of male and female, man and woman. This distinction is not made with all or any of the other animals where when their creation is described. It is there, granted. This distinction was there, but it was not emphasized. But with man, with Adam, mankind, the existence and intention of God in creating male and female is clearly highlighted. And this is a great study. And it could take a number of sermons, I'm sure, or studies, but this makes clear in this statement of God that Adam, in this usage, includes men and women, man and woman. Man, when it's used here, is the word zakar, and woman is nech-ebah. So when he says man, to begin with, creating man, it is Adam, but here when he says, and he made them man and woman, it is male and female. It's a completely different Hebrew word. And that's why we can understand when he talks about making mankind into his image, he wasn't just talking about us fellas, as much as we might want to think that. He is talking about that beautiful bride that sits beside you, or that daughter is that's in your aisle there, or that sister, or that mother of yours. She is made, in a sense, in the image of God. Now, being made in the image of God is displayed not only in what man is, but in what man does. You see this? It's not only in who he is, but it is what man does that shows him to be made in the image of God. Another facet of the image of God, God's attribute, is his dominion, his rulership. Now, we open up the scriptures in Genesis 1. It speaks about Elohim, the mighty God. And I mentioned that earlier in plural form. But God is also known in the scriptures as Adon or Adonai, which is plural for Adon. And that title for God is the name of God signifying him as the supreme ruler and owner. When you read Adonai or you read of God being the owner in scripture, that's what it's talking about. His rulership, his ownership of all his creation. Upon creation, man now is given a completely exclusive role of all creation, and that is to be ruler over all the earth. And if you look at those scriptures and all that he has given leadership and rulership over, it's going one right after the other. Nothing is being left out. So the role of man, he is to have dominion. He is to rule. And this is a big deal for mankind. Verses 26 and 28 use the word dominion or radah. That means to tread down, to subjugate, to have dominion, to prevail against, to reign. Then in verse 28, it's a little bit of almost a synonym. It's the word subdue. And it also means the same thing, to subjugate, to tread down, to conquer. Now, the psalmist wrote of man's role in creation, and he said this in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. He says, "What is man that you, God, are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And we're talking about mankind here. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." This is recognized likewise in the New Covenant, when we read the same thing quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 about what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you take care of him. Every living creation is to be ruled by man. Not in a selfish way, but as stewards for their Creator. For if we are made in the image of God, we are His representatives. And we are to show forth His character even as we care for His creation. One of the questions accusations made last night was, you Christians, you think this was all made for you, that you were made special. And I said, yeah, we were. We were made in the image of God. And I said, we have the capacity to know God as our Father. It is different. But we are to rule, and sometimes we forget about that. We sometimes think, well, my purpose, I've got to make sure I've got food on the table. I've got to make sure the lawn's mowed. I've got to make sure we get so-and-so to practice, and I've got a meeting here that I need to be at. And I know that's part of ruling, I think. It's part of organizing and ordering. But sometimes it's good to step back and realize that God made mankind as His representatives on this earth to rule as caretakers of all that He has created. And that ultimately is what we do. And we do it in all different ways. Some of our brothers are a lot closer to it. You know, they rejoice in the rainfall very directly because it has such a direct impact on them. Some of us, we like the rain, but you know, it didn't impact us the way it did them. But all of us are part of the caretakers of this earth. And we're thankful that God has put us in that role. Wenham, another commentator, said, mankind is here commissioned to rule nature as a benevolent king, acting as God's representative over them, and therefore treating them in the same way as God who created them. And some of you have the ESV Study Bible in your lap there. There was a very good quote that was brought there that lifts up the role of man in this creation to a very important position or purpose. And I'm going to read this. Here, the idea is that the man and woman are to make the earth's resources beneficial for themselves, which implies that they would investigate and develop the earth's resources to make them useful for human beings generally. This command provides a foundation for wise scientific and technological development. Now, isn't that a wise application of this scripture? Some of you are pursuing those kind of studies. Some of you have those positions. You are using technology, using scientific development, so that we are better caretakers, stewards of this world in which we live in. Some of you are doing that from a health standpoint for human beings. Some of you are doing it from an agricultural standpoint. Some of you are involved in safety for aircraft. Thank you. And we're thankful for that. We just saw this last week some things happening. If it hadn't have been for the way these planes are engineered and people were trained, it would have been a disaster where we would have lost hundreds of lives. But praise the Lord, many of you are functioning in these roles, and you may not have thought about it in that way, that you are serving God as part of His caretaker for this earth. In verse 28, then, it says that God blessed them, and God said to them. This is a unique phrase there, that God said to them. God didn't say anything to the fish. He said, be, but it doesn't have that word to. So He essentially caused them to multiply, made it happen. But with man and woman, He gives a command here. And He says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This fruitful, multiply, and fill. The first part there, those examples are throughout the Old Testament. Noah, in chapter 9, verse 1, he's told to be fruitful and multiply. Ishmael, God is speaking to Abraham regarding his son Ishmael from Hagar, and He is saying that he is to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply. Jacob, Isaac told Jacob that he was to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 28, verse 3. God is speaking to Jacob in chapter 35, 11, tells him to be fruitful and multiply. Jacob is telling Joseph about what God had told him in chapter 48, 4, says, be fruitful and multiply. And then you'll find it interesting. In Hebrews chapter, well, I find it interesting. I hope you find it interesting too. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. What we have there is God is being told, how would God swear? What could God promise? Because He's God. And it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That idea of being blessed by God, when He blesses, it is always connected with multiplying and being fruitful. Now, this brings us back to Adam again. The complete Adam, or mankind, is male and female, as we said. And are those not both required for this blessing of being fruitful and multiplying? For the third time, the cooperative, complementarian role of man and woman is reality in the creation of mankind, or Adam. You see, first of all, they are both created in God's image. Man and women are together commanded to rule the earth. And man and woman are essential to be fruitful and multiply. You wonder why, if you read any of the current things going on in our culture, particularly in China, other areas, as far as medical progress, actually regression, of trying to somehow circumvent this, to go around it, to rebel against this natural, beautiful way that God has made Adam, or mankind, male and female. They are trying everything possible to be able to create human life without the use and the purpose that God made with male and female. It is foolish. It is ridiculous. And then once it is created, it does not have the environment in which to grow and prosper. I mean, God's plan for having a mother and a father bound together in a loving relationship of marriage, creating a household for that child to be nurtured in and taught of the Lord, it is perfect. It is wise beyond measure. And man, in his foolishness, tinkers and messes with his stuff as if he can surpass it for some reason. And his real reason, I believe, is he is a rebel at heart. So rejoice in how God has made us. Rejoice in the fruitfulness of the womb and the fruitfulness of our families here and the children that we have. It is beautiful. And you guys know how beautiful it is because many of you have lost little ones. We have. Many of you mothers have lost children in the womb at late stages. Life is precious. And God has formed it in a way that nothing will ever be replicated that is similar, that will ever have the benefits and the blessing and the glory to God that He has done in the way that He has done it. And then the idea of the blessing of God moves further with mankind. You know, if fish and animals were blessed to multiply and be fruitful, but none of them were continued in this command saying, subdue and have dominion over. We've already talked about in this in verse 26, but now it is set apart as part of the blessing given by God. It's an extension of the blessing of God that goes beyond being fruitful and multiplying to include managing and caring for creation as a good steward of the things of God. Man and woman are caretakers of their God's creation. Now, one commentator adds clarity to this, and he says this, just because a scripture reads subdue, it does not mean that when Adam and Eve were created, the world was in a state of chaos and rebellion. God Himself had already pronounced it good. Rather, the command to man is of a productive ordering of the earth and its inhabitants to yield its riches and accomplish God's purpose. I would just pose the question. Would you not think the city managers, agricultural experts, medical science, all would be greatly enhanced if they would more and more seek the blessing and the direction of God, the creator and initiator of all this. That is, and I am no way saying we step back from scientific advancement and exploration and study. But what is sad is we see these disciplines being taken away from any of the authority of God, and it is ending up in utter chaos. And that's the way it will end up. Because God has created us to be the caretakers. Who could manage and lead the design of a city better than God, who created mankind? Who could open the minds and the eyes of the surgeon or the researcher more than the God who knows all things and is omniscient? But as long as men will defy that and rebel that, I believe we will only see a lessening, a worsening of what is technology, of what is supposed to be advancement. It's a personal opinion on some of that, but I hope it's derived from what Scripture says. If not, I apologize. Now, we're going to go to the provision of God. And this is tremendous here. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. The reason that this stands out so much is the culture within which this was derived. In Mesopotamian mythology, the gods created humans as a lower form of life to be their laborers and to provide them with sacrifices. The gods were supposed to be fed by the men that they created. But our mighty God, our Elohim, our Yahweh, the self-existent God, Adonai, our ruler, He is the one in Acts 17 that we read, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Psalm 50, verse 9 through 14. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Our God hasn't been thirsty a moment of His life or hungry. And yet He provides and feeds His children. He provides the herbs of the field, the trees, the fruit trees. I do notice that that's pretty vegetarian. Unless you have old, I was thinking, you have the old King James, it looks like there's meat there. But that's not the kind of meat that you would be hungry for if you were on a vegetarian diet. Everything was just perfect. And we had all amazing fruits, all these herbs that were grown there. Perfect health would have been offered to us. And God supplied everything we needed in those days of Adam and Eve. And then He does the same thing for the animals. In chapter 30, or verse 30, it says, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And if you notice there, and I don't know the significance of this, I did not see this, the creatures of the earth are given the herbs, but there's no mention of them having fruit from the tree. And I don't know why that is. If some of you know, let me know afterwards. And now we're coming to the final status of the completed creation of God. We get to verse 31. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And you see what God is doing here. When it says everything, that means everything. Exactly what it says. Everything that He has made in these last 6 days, the skies, the earth, the seas, the light, the great lights in the heavens, as well as the stars, the plants, the birds, the fish, the animals, the man. He looks upon it all. It's this comprehensive look upon all His creation. And it is all exactly and completely what He intended. All the elements, all the players are performing their roles in beautiful harmony. And it's more than just a well-oiled machine. Along with the intricacies of everything working together in reciprocity and responsibility, there is beauty, there is harmony, there is obedience, there is literally worship to the Creator. And God looks upon all this. It's not simply good. If we look at verse 4 and 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, it says God looked upon it and it was good. But this is much more than that. It says here, for the first time at the end of the day, God says this on day 6, behold. And this is often used to get the reader's attention, to focus on what's going to be declared. He says, behold, it is very. And the word very means vehemently. It means utterly, intensive. It's superlative. And if it occurs after an adjective, such as good, it is an absolute superlative. You can get no better than that. And you know what? That's how it appears. If you were to look at this in a interlinear Hebrew Bible, it says, behold, or lo, good, very. It means this is the top. And then the word good is pleasant, it is pleasing, it is bountiful, it is beautiful. At this point, the whole of creation, as you've heard other things sometimes described, the whole of creation is greater than the sum of its individual parts. As it all works together, it's just so magnificent. Literally, God is saying, listen up, my creation work is absolutely as good as anything can ever be. It's not going to get any better. Look at this. As Nicholas and I stood in that drizzle last night over by Larkspur talking to this fellow, it was very, very interesting to see where the conversation would go from time to time. One of the things that he said to me, though, in the end, and I think that's what we have to grasp when we look at this, he actually stated this to me just as we were parting ways. He said, if there were a God, He would obviously know what evidence I need to be convinced. And if He chooses to, He will show it to me, and I will believe. Probably a truer truth couldn't have been uttered by that fellow. But then he went on to say, but if He does not convince me, then I will hold Him responsible for my condemnation. And we, as I'd said, had spent already at least a half hour or more just talking about creation. We'd even gone to Romans to show him that you know that there is a God. But he would not listen. During the last several weeks, as we've looked at Genesis 1, we've briefly considered the beauty, the majesty, the diversity, the order, the power, the magnitude of this universe. And when I consider these things, I think what could be more convincing of the truth than what we have seen and what we can behold? Romans 1, I would like to just, and as we finish up this morning, bring this to the forefront of our minds. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. 1 Corinthians 1:18, a similar vein says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now listen to this statement. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Take that verse home and meditate on that. Think about that. Let me say it again. In the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is about faith. It is about belief. It is about trust in our God. And I will give my last portion of this poor fellow last night. If he ever comes to Christ, it would be great, and we'd have a chance to talk about this. But I think the saddest part about it, and I believe Nicholas probably agree with me, as we talked, he said, well, I'm actually a soloist at one of the local churches here in town, and a good deal of them know I'm an atheist as well. And I say that to just put upon our hearts the importance of knowing and believing this word, and not assuming that it is known and believed by those who profess to be Christians. And this opened up a lot of conversation about the height of that hypocrisy. But this Word of God is where we must stand. It is rock solid. There is nothing like it. And we have just gone through the creation account of the first 6 days. And we've seen the most marvelous, magnificent thing that has ever been told as far as literal, earthly extravagances, wonders of the universe. And so we are a privileged people to have this. Now, I want to just mention, going along with this, it's an announcement, but in August 10th through the 12th, and try to save that on your calendar. That'd be a Friday night and Saturday morning, all morning, and then Sunday morning. We have one of the leading speakers from Creation Ministries International that'll come and do 3 days with us. And he will go into depth on some of these issues as far as recent scientific discoveries and things that are going on in the fossil records that I just don't know. Well, don't have the time or the expertise in some of those fields. So that will be a great thing that I think will be a great encouragement to you. Plan on it. Save that time. Be ready to invite people that you'd like to as well. In closing, we are created in the image of God, one, to be in relationship with Him, two, to care for His creation as caretakers, three, to demonstrate His attributes of loving, kindness, mercy, justice, and so forth, and know only in Christ can a man or woman be restored to this precious, privileged position. And I will close with Romans 3, 21 through 26. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's known throughout the Old Testament. It's known throughout the Word of God. This is what is important. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you ignore or reject God, or whether you claim to live for Him as a hypocrite, or whether you are seeking Him, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate, and listen to this last phrase, at the present time, His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As magnificent as the creation is, the cross and the gospel is even greater. It brings us into union with God. It takes care of all of our sin, all of our failure, all of our wickedness by the blessed, loving, Christ who died on the cross and paid the price of every filthy, wretched thing I've ever done. You hear me say this, but I don't know why it grasps me, but I just owe him everything. And I always will. We have such a great God, and he has loved us so much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are and that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, give us more, please. Show us more of who you are so that our hearts will leap with joy, with praise, with worship for you. You are amazing. You are holy, holy, holy. You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Father, I pray that you would teach us as we go further into Genesis. Father, there are some just such discouraging, despicable things that men do in these pages. And you remain righteous and true and holy and just. Please teach us and draw us near to you. Thank you that you created us, Lord. Thank you that you made us and you brought us into fellowship with you. And Father, I pray for those who are here that have not walked with you, have not repented and placed their faith in you. Please move in their hearts, Lord. Please regenerate them. Give them life. And use us as your ambassadors, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.